All right. Today, we're starting a brand new mini-series. Mini-series makes me think of BBC. So today, we're starting a brand new BBC mini-series called Storyline. And if you've been around Aletheia for any length of time, you'll know we're fond of reminding ourselves that Christianity is far more than just a moral or ethical code, a list of rules that people ought to follow in order to get a naughty badge from God when their life is finished. But actually, Christianity centers around a story, and it's a story called the Gospel. And it's the story about what God is doing in and through the world and in and through people's lives. Now, I love stories. As a young tyke, was very imaginative and very fond of just climbing into stories and then being very realistic in my mind. One particular one comes to mind in grade 2. I had recently seen, Hook, the Robin Williams version of Hook, and man, I wanted to be Peter Pan. And I wanted my friends to come along on this adventure with me. So out on the field during recess, I told them a story. I said, guys, I am the real Peter Pan. I am the real Peter Pan, and it gets better. I have built an underground, jungle gym? Do we use that word in America? Jungle gym? Okay. This was in South Africa. Sometimes I just have to ask just to make sure, things aren't getting lost in translation. So a giant underground jungle gym beneath the field. And I installed a trap door, but I've lost it. So I need you guys to come and follow me and help me find out where this trap door is to the hidden lair, to the jungle gym. And you know what they did? They laughed in my face and ran, and they ran off. But I was like, this story is amazing. How can you not want to climb into that? But they recognized it's obviously not true. Now, the gospel, being far more than just a fable or a tall tale, claims to be a true story. Now, like my friends, if I really was the true Peter Pan, they should have followed me to discover the underground jungle gym. And the truth is that if the gospel is a real story, not simply a good story with a moral principle, if it is a true story, it is something worth following. And if we're going to follow it, we should know what it's about. So for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to ask, what is the content of the story? What is the story of the gospel? Then week 2, we're going to ask, what does it mean to make the story your story? What does it individually mean to follow this gospel story? And then third, we're asking the question, what will happen if the story is true and we follow it? What is the result? Okay? Now, if you've gone through the one-to-one or through Life and Doctrine, you'll have experienced different ways we like to tell the gospel story. In the one-to-one, we talk about it in like 4 movements, and our Life and Doctrine class is all based on the entire gospel story. We just look at it from start to beginning, and that's how we follow it. But today, we're going to look at a single scripture summary of the gospel. There are these beautiful moments in Scripture where a biblical author sums up the gospel in 1 or 2 sentences, that they give the main components. And in this succinct, powerful way, they communicate the story. So we're going to look at one of those in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, in the previous series, we were reading large swaths of Scripture. It was like 10 minutes worth of Scripture reading. But today, we're reading one Scripture, so you're welcome. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance in this passage. God, we thank you so much that you have not left us to ourselves to try and figure things out, but you have given us the story. You haven't left us like leaves just blowing about in the wind, falling wherever, trying to just do our best. But you have told us what you are up to in the world and in our lives. Would you help us see it maybe for the first time this morning, or help us see it anew and with a new type of clarity and a new type of power? Guide us in this passage by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My wife and I are on a fiction kick. Each day, if it's a normal type of day, we take an opportunity to read. So we clean up dinner, we make sure all the dishes are done, we put our daughter to sleep, and then we go either sit on the porch or sit in the living room, and we break out a real live paper book or magazine. That's the rule. No screens, aside from a Kindle. And we've been on a fiction kick. And my wife's pace of reading is so fast that she'll read like three books for each of my one book, but it also outpaces our budget. So the book money ran out, and she was trying to figure out, okay, what do I do in the interim, because I want to keep it going and got to read something, and Justin's magazines are really boring. I don't want to read those. So she thought, well, I'll check out like the summer book sale on the Kindle store. And she found this book that was like a 99 cents download, and she thought, well, you know, it's a special. It's on sale. It must be okay. Wrong. It's horrible. It's horrible. She gets like a couple chapters in. I'm like, babe, so how's the book? It's like, oh, this is terrible. I want to poke my eyes out. And I'm like, why are you still reading? Because I feel a responsibility. I spent 99 cents on this book. I must finish it. But this started a conversation about what makes for a good story. Because some books or some shows, you get a minute or two into the story, and you're hooked. Now, what's the difference? We were kind of having this conversation. What's the difference between a great story that engages you from the outset versus something that makes you want to poke your eyes out? So over dinner, that was our dinner conversation, and we came up with a couple of common denominators in great stories. And one of the main ones is tension. Tension. I read a novel recently, and in the third sentence of the first paragraph on the first page, it had me. It had me. It's like, this is amazing. And tension is that thing that's created where you just can't stop reading. Anne Lamott, who's a great author, in her book Bird by Bird, it's like instructions for writers, she says this about tension in a plot. She says, find out what each character cares most about in the world, because then you will have discovered what's at stake. Now that what's at stake, when you have a feeling like there's something at stake here, that's the tension. That's what keeps you engaged in the story and what makes it so you can't stop reading. So tension is number one. Second thing we notice is that great books have a twist. Oh, you never saw it coming. And specifically, not when it's just a twist for twist's sake, but when the resolution to the tension is a twist that you never saw coming. Like, whoa! You know, you've done this, I'm sure, in a movie or a TV show or a book. It's like, whoa! He's not even alive! It's like, he's really dead! Or he's blind! It's a twin! He's Luke's father! Just these moments where there's such a twist that it's actually what resolves the story. There's something that's just so amazing in a story where the lights go on, like, whoa, that's amazing. So these two facets of a great story. I'm not sure whether you realized it or not, but when it comes to the gospel story, the tension and the twist of the gospel story are right here in this one scripture passage. So let's see what they are. So the first one, tension. Let's read it again. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Keep that word in your mind, sins, okay? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Pause. Bring us to God. That's what we're going to focus in on, okay? Robert McKee, he's a screenwriter and he lectures on story. He says this. A story, he's as audacious to give an entire synopsis of what he thinks a story is. But it's brilliant. He says, a story is a character who wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. So picture like two sides of a valley. You have two mountains and there's a valley in between. And the person is on this side, this mountain over here, and what they want is on this side. And if they're going to get to what they want, they have to traverse conflict and go over the valley. Go over the valley. Go through the valley. They have to traverse through conflict. So the conflict right here is separation. If what Jesus Christ did brings us to God, it follows that there was relational separation. So for humans, for people, the point of conflict and the point of tension is a relational separation that divides a person and God. Now, why is this a tension? That just sounds like a statement, but why should this make us think, oh my gosh, how is this going to be resolved? So let's rewind many, 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 many years back to the very beginning of the story. When God creates humanity, he creates them to be in relationship with him. Yes, he creates them with a purpose. Says, here's the garden, work and keep the garden. But at the center of this purpose is a relationship. We see that God, by his presence, is walking with the humans in the garden in the cool of the day. At the beginning, there's relationship. And he calls everything good. He says his entire creation is good. Humanity is good. Creation is good. Mountains, good. Seas, good. Nature, good. Relationship between God and man, good. And that's going well for about 5 minutes. And then there's the point at which we see the relational divide, where these humans who have been given everything good rebel against the one who gave them everything good. And it causes this relational divide, and they are sent out of the Garden of Eden to the east. Where is east? North, south, east, west. To the east, okay? They're sent out of the garden to the east. Now you might ask, okay, is God just... he's angry at them, there's separation, you know, he's mad, he just needs to get his anger out. No, here's what's happening. God is a holy God, but humans have opened the door to sin in their hearts. And holiness can't be in the presence of unholiness. It'll kill it. Throughout the scriptures, whenever we see someone in the presence of God, take for example the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah was a good church boy, like super moral dude. He grew up in church. If we looked at Isaiah's life and we thought about people who are qualified to be in the presence of God, we would have thought, yeah, Isaiah's the guy. Well, he gets caught up into God's throne room, and what he doesn't do is go up to God and be like, hey, how you doing, my homeboy? You know, he's doing none of that stuff. He's not acting all relational and friend-y with God. He drops down dead on the floor and says, I deserve to die. Because he's realized that he, a sinful human, is in the presence of a holy, sinless God. So at the core of it, you see that the tension is caused by relational separation and a loss of love. Now, why this should matter to us is because relationship with God is at the very core of being human. Without God, you can't truly be human. And here's what I mean. When God makes humans, he says, we are going to make humans in, he makes them in his image. So, if a human is someone who lives out the image of God, and yet does not know God, they're not going to know how to live their life out, how to live the image of God out. So that's the first facet of this tension, is relational separation. And ever since, we're told that sin spread to all humanity. Now here's what that means, that humans, when they are born, have a disposition. They are predisposed to rebel against God. But it gets worse. Not only are they predisposed to rebel against God because of their sinful hearts, but they are guilty when they are born. The Apostle Paul tells us that Adam's guilt is imputed to subsequent generations of humans. Now, how on earth that works we're going to talk about in a minute. But that's what the Bible states, that humans, we don't start with a blank slate. We don't start on like level zero and either work up or down. We start guilty and predisposed to sin. And God must judge sin. So when you see this word here in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. Sin and separation is the tension in the gospel. God must judge sin. So you might ask, why? Couldn't he just forgive? Well, here's a question. So God, as judge of the whole earth, would it be right or just for him not to dispense punishment or recompense in response to sin? If you walked into the back of a courtroom and you saw a judge up there and you have the defendant and the plaintiff and whatnot, and evidence is presented and the defendant is seen to be clearly guilty, but if the judge stands back with his or her gavel and says, well, I'm feeling forgiving today, I will just not dispense judgment, and just drops it and walks away, that judge should be fired. That is not justice. No, the idea of justice is that wrongs are punished and rights are rewarded. So herein we see the tension of the gospel story. God loves sinners, wants to be in relationship with sinners, but because he is just, he will judge sins. Now you might say, how on earth is it fair that Adam's guilt is given to all humanity? In short, I don't know. I don't know. The scriptures, they state it, but they don't really explain it. One thing I do know that's a little bit easier to come to terms with is this predisposition to sin. You know your life. Have you just always had this predisposition, like this innate feeling that you always want to do good, that you always want to do the right thing? I certainly don't. I'll bet you don't either. If you're a parent in this room, you have had children, the sinful condition is on display all the time. So if ever you have any doubt about the sinful condition, have a child. I'm telling you, it will convince you unequivocally that the sinful condition is a real, real thing. But more importantly, the setup of Adam spreading guilt and sin to the entire world is the exact setup for the twist of the story. The Apostle Paul tells us, in the same way that Adam was set up as a representative head of all humanity, through whom sin spread to all humanity, so they're all guilty, in the same way, Jesus Christ's work was to become the new Adam, through which righteousness spreads to all humanity. Here's the amazing twist. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. No, nobody saw this coming. Nobody saw this coming. Jesus Christ comes to earth and he lives the life that you and I should have lived. He, in every single way, is perfect and obedient. Every emotion he has, every action he takes, every word he speaks is only ever honoring to God and obedient to God. And it wasn't easy. Have you read about Jesus' life? The people around him are messed up. They're messed up. And he becomes obedient to the point of death. How are we doing with that? How's your obedience looking? He becomes obedient to the point of death. And you know what it earns for him? The scriptures tell us this word, righteousness. Righteousness. This moral and essential perfection that qualifies Jesus to be in the presence of God. So whereas Isaiah falls down like a dead man in the presence of God, whereas Abraham and all these people who encounter the presence of God throughout the Old Testament lay down flat on the floor and just hope that they don't die, Jesus Christ, fully qualified to be in the holy presence of God because he has earned a righteousness through perfect obedience. Then do you know what he does? He gives that righteousness away. to sinful humans who didn't do anything to deserve it. He lives the life we should have lived, but then he dies the death that we deserved to die. This is crazy. This is crazy. If you lived a perfect life, would you look to people who have done nothing to deserve it? In fact, who are predisposed to rebel against God? The very people who spoke against you and who eventually crucified you? Would you give this righteousness that you've earned to them? I don't know if I would. No. But this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the twist in the story of the gospel, is Jesus Christ who lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And do you know why he did it? That he might bring us to God. That immeasurable gap between humans and their God has been bridged by Jesus Christ. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? I spend a lot of time thinking about this. How ought this to impact our day-to-day lives? For many of us, we may have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but we don't walk around assured of his love. We walk around as if we're at a high school dance. And here's what I mean by that. You probably had this experience, the kind of insecurity that you feel at a middle school or a high school dance, where you're trying to impress him or her. You know, you've heard that he or that guy or girl might be interested in you. So you get ready for the high school dance, and everything that you're doing is trying to earn that guy or girl's favor. And the entire dance, you're just uncertain, are my dance moves looking right? Or, you know, am I dressed right? Is she looking? And there's this obsessive self-evaluation all the time, trying to figure out, am I in his or her good books? A lot of us treat God like that. There's this self-analysis all the time, asking the question, have I done enough to earn God's favor? Have I done enough to get in his good books? Here's the confidence you ought to have that Christ suffered to bring you to God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have all the favor of God. You have all the favor of God. Why? Because Jesus has given you his righteousness. He doesn't judge you based on your personal efforts, based on your ability to be perfect. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. That ought to give you an immense amount of confidence and assurance as you go about your day-to-day life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. For others of you in this room, you believe in Jesus Christ and you feel confident of his love, but you do not see the insipid and insidious nature of sin as the very thing that caused the separation in the first place. Do you see the two sides of this ditch? Like, one is a lack of confidence and you're always having this self-analysis. The other one is a complete lack of awareness when you're living in sin and you don't care about it. Jesus Christ suffered for sins. The sin in your life was so heinous to God that in Jesus Christ, he died for it. People will try and tell you that it's a mistake, that all humans are imperfect, and therefore you should be okay with your sins. No, there's only one right response to sin. It's to repent, to come to this God who has given you forgiveness in Jesus Christ and say, I'm sorry, I recognize the sin in my life, and I repent, I'm turning away. For some of you in this room, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. And here's my question for you. What are you relying upon to assume that you'll be in God's good books? Are you banking on your life being okay enough? Because we're told that at the end of the story, there's a conversation between you and God upon which all of us will be judged based on works, on the basis of works, like it says, righteousness, which is the ability to obey God. And either you're going to, that conversation is going to be judged on the basis of your works or the works of Jesus Christ. I invite you to choose Jesus Christ this morning. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor aside from Christ. I want to welcome you into the story of the righteous dying for the unrighteous. You know why? You don't have what it takes to please God. You are predisposed to sin, and our best efforts come up way short of the standard of God's righteousness. But in his love for you, he has provided a substitute in Jesus Christ. And he welcomes you to believe in Jesus Christ, accept his work on the cross as the payment for your sins. And you know what? Here's the promise. He will bring you to himself if you do. God loves you. God loves you like you can't believe. God will judge your sin. But Jesus Christ has taken the payment upon himself for that sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't simply physical suffering, though it was. But what was happening, the Apostle Paul tells us, was that he was taking the sin of the world on his shoulders, taking full payment, full judgment, the full deserved judgment of God upon himself, putting to death sin so that us, the unrighteous, could be called righteous and come back into relationship with God, come back into knowing what it means to be truly human, come back into that relationship of love that is the very bedrock of life. Will you believe in him this morning? Maybe for the first time, maybe in a new and confident way, will you trust Jesus Christ, our substitute? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you provided a way to bring us back to yourself. When we did nothing to deserve forgiveness, nothing to deserve salvation, you gave it. And you gave it in such an unexpected way that you yourself would come in Jesus Christ, live the life we should have lived, and die the death that we should have died. Also, you could have us for yourself, that we might come into relationship with you and know true, eternal life. God, for some of us in this room, it's difficult to walk around with the confidence of that reality. Would you give that confidence to us in a new measure, a new, fresh way? God, for some of us in this room, this story hasn't become our story. We haven't yet put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray that you would give those of us in this room the confidence to take that step, to put our faith in Jesus, to accept his sacrifice on our behalf. God, thank you for your love on display in Jesus Christ. May it ever melt our hearts and endear us to you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to take communion this morning, the sign of Christ's substitution, that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross, that we might be forgiven of our sin. If you are a Christian this morning, I welcome you to take communion. If you're not, don't take it yet. If you're still exploring, continue to explore. Continue to let God work on your heart, but don't feel any pressure. This is for people who have expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. So when you're ready, you can pass out of your robe. We're going to have two stations. And take the bread and wine, and as you do, remember who it is who gave his life as your substitute, and then join us back in your chairs as we sing.